Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, President and Speaker of Amazing Facts.
Hello, friends. Would you like to hear an amazing fact? Most people picture retirement as a time to relax, visit the grandkids, and maybe take a long cruise. In fact, evidence has shown it's cheaper for seniors to live on a cruise ship than in a nursing home. But Alexander Doba of Poland has a different kind of retirement cruise in mind. At 64, this mechanical engineer made his first Atlantic crossing alone in a kayak. Setting out from Senegal, Africa in 2010, he paddled his 20-foot kayak 3,300 miles across the Atlantic. For 99 days, he fought off sharks, dodged whales, and played with sea turtles, eventually landing in Brazil. Not ready to retire, Doba planned another transatlantic cruise. In October 2013, the 66-year-old Doba left Portugal in his kayak, enduring months of powerful storms, opposing currents, and equipment failures. In fact, for one 47-day stretch, he lost all communication with the outside world because his home crew forgot to pay his satellite phone bill. Finally, on April 2014, 167 days later, he completed the epic transatlantic adventure, paddling 7,700 miles to Florida. On this trip, he set a record for the longest open water crossing ever undertaken by a lone kayaker, and he became National Geographic's 2015 Adventure of the Year. Now, at 69 years of age, this fearless traveler has just attempted his third Atlantic crossing, departing May 29th from Liberty Island in New York, hoping to reach Portugal by his 70th birthday. Unfortunately, a few days into his trip, his kayak was capsized by a wave and damaged. When rescued, he was asked if he was giving up. Alexander responded, "Absolutely not. 95% of people die in their beds. I will fix my boat and try again next year." You have to admire Alexander for his dauntless courage. You know, the Bible says that Christians should be the most courageous people of all. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Let's get to our first Bible question with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible question, we have lines that are open. As you heard, the number, 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Plenty of phone lines open if you want to ask a question relating to the Word of God or living the Christian life. We don't claim to have all the answers, but we'll do our best together. I've got a laptop here at my fingertips with many Bible versions and search resources, the Hebrew, the Greek, and we'll do our best to find the truth. The promise is if you seek, you will find. And so give us a call one more time, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Excellent opportunity to call now. Get your question on tonight's broadcast. I'm Doug Batchelor, and Pastor Jean Ross is on vacation right now. And so we're going to begin the program with prayer. Father in heaven, we're just so thankful for your word and for the hope that we have in Jesus and the opportunity for knowing you and having everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that this program tonight will be the vehicle to communicate truth and new hope into the lives of others. And so bless everything that is said, and that it might be in harmony with your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I was inspired by the testimony of Alexander Doba, this Polish gentleman who just decided, hey, I'm not going to retire. I want to start traveling. He considers himself a tourist, but he kayaked alone. Now, I've done some kayaking, a little bit of ocean kayaking. Most of what I've done is river kayaking. And my kayak was like, 7, 8 feet long. To be kayaking with a 20-foot long kayak loaded with all of your food, water, communication gear, sleeping spot that you're going to need for over 100 days at sea, sometimes out in blistering oceans, boy, I tell you, you must be a very intrepid traveler to do that. He didn't believe in retiring once he turned 65, that's for sure. But, you know, the Bible talks about Christians also being willing to take an adventurous journey. Make it up your mind to be a Christian. It's a walk. It's a journey. And you don't always know what's coming. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they did not know from day to day where they were going. They would follow this pillar of cloud. God said, put on your shoes, get your staff in your hand, and follow me. And it was an adventure. In the same way, when they entered the promised land, God said to Joshua, chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, especially in our day and age, when there is so much compromise in our culture, and we're living in such a hedonistic society, Christians are not popular, true Christians in particular, and it takes courage to say, I follow Jesus. I'm going to be a Christian. You really have to go against the current. And if you'd like to know, how can I be a courageous Christian in this wicked world that we're living in today, then we have a book that you'll enjoy. It will be a blessing. I really recommend you read this one. It's called Culture and the Christian. Culture and the Christian, written by Joe Cruz. It is a classic. If you've not read it, you should. And we'll send it to you for free. Just call the resource number. Now, this is a different number than the one that comes to our screeners. The call number is 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Culture and the Christian, 800-835-6747. Of course, you can also go to amazingfacts.org and look under our free book library, and I think you can read it there. But some people still like to hold one in their hands and then read it and share it with a friend. Just call 800-835-6747 for Culture and the Christian with your Bible questions. Line still open. 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297 brings you to the studio. And as mentioned, I'm Doug Batchelor, and we're going to go to our first phone call, talking next with Michael, who's calling from Miami, Florida. Welcome, Michael. You're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hello, Pastor Doug. I'm going to talk to you again. My question was, I hope this doesn't seem too odd a question, but my question was about Christians and sports, I guess. I once heard from somebody talking about Christians and, well, competitive sports particularly, saying that that's something that Christians should not be engaged in. And, you know, I guess basically on the idea that it harbors a spirit of competition and trying to dominate other people rather than build each other up. And, you know, I guess I found that it was a bit of a generalization, because I know some people play even competitive sports to, you know, more or less challenge themselves in that arena. But I just wanted to know if there was any biblical comment, or if there was any thought you had on the matter, on the issue of Christians playing sports.
That's
or
a
even
great
competitive
question.
Sports in general.
Yeah, very good question. Very relevant now, since the International Olympics have just launched in Rio this week. How should a Christian relate to sports? Well, let me give you a Bible answer. And the Bible, of course, does refer to the Christian life as running a race. Paul talks about boxing the air. And so there are references to sports, but it doesn't mean that, you know, God is making a wholesale endorsement of sports. I think that there are, a lot of competitive sports, let's face it, the gladiators, and when they were burning Christians in the Colosseum, they did that for entertainment, and it was certainly violent. There are some sports that are violent. They don't build up. They break down. And I know I'm going to probably get some phone calls on this, but, you know, a lot of the sports where it's almost turns into a religion. You've heard about football stadiums. And when I say football, internationally football is soccer. In America, football is American football. But either way, one team wins, another team loses, and there's a riot on the field. And so, you know, no, there are some valid things. I play racquetball with my co-host, Pastor Ross, sometimes once or twice a week. And, you know, we get out there. We actually pray before we play. You get some exercise. It's great. You can play year round, and my conscience doesn't bother me in doing that. But I think that when you get out there, if you're going to be doing something with others for exercise, the idea of pride and domination, those are, of course, traits that a Christian should avoid. And the idea that anything would replace, people will go to a football game in the rain and scream at the top of their lungs for their favorite team, but they will sleep in for church and you can't hardly get them to say amen. So, in many ways, sports is sometimes there are more, what do they call these, sports channels than virtually any other kind of channel. You got a cooking channel, and they got channels that have to do with building and houses, but man, they got tons of sports channels. So it almost is a religion for some people. I've never been much of a spectator of sports, but there's nothing wrong with playing a game with a ball and getting some exercise. I think folks are getting the idea of the principle. Does that make sense, Michael?
I think it does. It does make sense. I was asking particularly because when I had heard that thought that I said that I heard from somebody else during a Bible study, it broached a major concern with me because I'm the president of a ping pong club at my local college, and it just made me question being a Christian, how I should then go about handling that
I would love to
if
have you
sports.
come to California and play ping pong with me. I got a ping pong table in my house. That'd be a lot of fun. But with anything, whether it's ping pong or whatever it is, if people get competitive and ugly, you've probably seen that. That's the wrong spirit. If people are playing an interesting game that's teaching them coordination and physics, they're everybody needs some healthy diversion, and so I wouldn't see a problem with that. But so a lot of it has to do with the attitudes and whether we're doing it. The bottom line is, what would Jesus do? These proud dances that football players make when they get a touchdown, kind of gloating. That's there's something wrong with that. Anyway, hey, I appreciate your question, Michael, but we got a few people called in, so we're going to go to the next call. Talking next with Grace calling from Richland, Washington. Grace, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hello, thank you for answering my call.
My pleasure.
So I've always grown up wearing jeans, and lately the topic dress reform has been on my mind and my heart, and I just don't know, is it a sin for me to wear jeans, or do I have to wear a skirt?
The principles in Christian dress you're going to find in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that a man shall not wear a woman's clothing, neither shall a woman put on a man's garment, for all that do this are an abomination. So one principle is there needs to be a distinction between the clothing of men and women. Now that's almost gone out the
Okay.
window in our culture, right? Let me give you some others. Paul and Peter talk about being adorned in modest apparel. We do not only wear clothing to protect us from the environment because it's too hot or cold. When Adam and Eve first put on clothes, it had nothing to do with the temperature. It had to do with modesty. And men and women, men more so than women, are attracted to the figure of the opposite sex. And so when a woman, and like I said, men can do this too, but when a woman is wearing clothing that is designed specifically to look sexy and to attract the opposite sex, that's not Christian. Jesus said it's a sin for a man to look on a woman and lust in his heart. What would it be then if a girl deliberately dresses in a way to try to get men to fall into sin in that area? So obviously that's not good. So there ought to be a modesty in the attire. Now, I have seen immodest dresses and I have seen modest pants. So the question is not pants or dresses. Because if you're going to ride a bicycle or climb a mountain, it's a lot more practical for a woman to wear pants than a dress. So, and sometimes a dress can be immodest, if you know what I'm saying. And
Yeah.
so it's the principles that a person needs to follow. Is it, Christians should, of course, be clean. We don't need to wear fashions that are 80 years old. I think Wesley said we should not be the first one to adopt a new fashion, neither should we be the last. You don't want to stand out because you're weird. But so
Right.
Christians should wear tasteful clothing. It should be neat and clean, modest, and there should be a distinction. Is it a man's clothes or is it a woman's clothes? Because the Bible's really clear that if a man is wearing a woman's clothes or if a woman is wearing man's clothing, it is an abomination. God's the strongest word God uses to express displeasure in the Bible.
Okay.
So, you know, I have a book that I can send you on that, and it's actually called Colorful Cosmetics and Jewelry, but the book goes into the principle of dress as well. And if you'd like a free copy of that, all you got to do is call our resource number, 800-835-6747. If you'd like that, Grace, 800-835-6747. Ask for the Amazing Facts book on, it's called Colorful Cosmetics and Jewelry. But it goes into the principles of Christian dress. Thank you for your call. Appreciate that. And with that, we're going to talk next to Stefan, who's calling from Mariposa, California. Stefan, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Thank you, Doug, and it's Stephen, S-T-E-P-H-E-N.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
No problem there, my friend. I want Colossians, second chapter.
Okay.
Second verse.
I'm there. You want to read it, or do you want me to?
My most understanding in the confusion seems to be in the last three sentences, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Is that a typo, or is this mystery of God supposed to be the Holy Spirit?
No, well, you know, it's interesting you would ask that question, because I was listening to a radio program on my way over here where they were talking about this. I listen to Christian radio, too. And think of the word God. Sometimes the apostles use the word God the way we would use the last name in a family. So when you say God, you've got Elohim is a plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let us make man in our image. So you've got God speaking of himself in the plural. So when Paul says, God, the Father, and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he's not deleting the Spirit. He's writing a letter teaching the Colossians that Christ is God as well as the Father.
Understand that pretty much. It's just the way that the sentence was put together when it said mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ.
Right. Well, you would agree that the Father is God.
Absolutely.
So the fact that Paul is separating out the Father and of Christ is talking about the Father and the Son.
Uh-huh.
So you're right. It is a unique wording. And sometimes it comes out that way when you translate from Greek to English. The sentence structure isn't exactly how we would say it. You know what you might do is take a look. Well, I might do it for you real quick here. I'm just curious what the English Standard Version says. It says that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. See, they worded it a little differently there. That was the English Standard Version. It almost sounds a little clear. Well, I hope that helps a little. You know, I do have a book, if you're interested, on the subject of the Trinity. It talks about God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We'll be happy to send you a free copy, Stefan. And that would be, just call 800-835-6747. Ask for the book on the Trinity. Appreciate your call. With that, we're going to move on, take another call or two before our break, and talk with Ronald. Ronald is listening from Everett, Michigan. Is that right?
Yes, it is, Pastor Batchelor. And my question is about the abomination of desolation. And I've always thought there's a future component to this, but recently I've been told that's wrong. It's found in Mark 13, 14, and Daniel 12, and Matthew 24, 15, and I've been told that it's all past, but then again, in Revelation 11, it sounds like there's going to be another temple there, because the Lord tells the guy to measure it.
Right.
So
I tell you what, let me just jump in real quick, if that's okay. I agree with you that while there is a past fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, and let me explain that, Jesus in not only Matthew 24:15 and Mark chapter 13, in Luke, I believe it's chapter 17, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation those that be in Judea flee to the mountains. That's what he says in Matthew 24:15. In Luke, he says, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, let those that be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains. The disciples are asking Jesus two things, and he's answering their question. One question is, when will this be where there's not one stone left upon another in the temple, that God's people would be desolated? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem is the first part. That is in the past. But there's still something coming in the future when God's people are going to be surrounded with the laws of the beast and be forced to flee for their lives, those that be in Judah flee in the mountains. So there is still a future fulfillment to this, and we have a book. I'll send you a free copy, and the name of the book is The Abomination of Desolation. Would you like a copy of that, Ronald?
Oh, I'd love it.
It's free, and it's a good book by Gary Gibbs, my friend. And just call this number, and the number is 800-835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Bible Answers Live, and you'd like a copy of that book, Abomination of Desolation. We'll send it to you. And if you're in a hurry, you can go to amazingfacts.org, and you can read it online right there. Just go to our free media library, and we appreciate your call. That does free another line, and if you have a Bible question, there's still time. Give us a call, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Going to talk next with James, calling from Kent, Washington. James, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Pastor. I appreciate you taking my call.
Thank you for calling.
Well, I was raised Roman Catholic, but I identify myself as Christian. I accepted Jesus just recently, and I was...
Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you. God is good. And I you know, I still have these back and forth with my mother. She's Catholic. And I was wondering how mortal sin, do we believe in how mortal sin, how do we view mortal sin as a Christian? My question.
All right. Well, first of all, the word mortal means deadly. Matar means death in Latin or Spanish. That's where you get the word a matador. And so when you say mortal sin, you mean deadly sin. All sin is deadly because the wages for sin is death, is what Romans chapter 3 tells us. And so, you know, the idea that, that there's some sins that are not deadly, actually it was Romans 6 I misquoted before. But I think what they believe in the Catholic Church is that there are some sins that are more serious. And, you know, it is true that murder is more serious than, you know, maybe stealing. You steal a loaf of bread, consequences are, you know, pretty small. You could take someone's life. Those are pretty serious consequences. So what is she saying that you've committed a mortal sin?
Yes. She insinuates that, yes.
Yeah. You know, when you accept eternal life, there's not a mortal sin about that. Now, Jesus does talk about the unpardonable sin. And I think the Catholics maybe took some of those principles about the unpardonable sin, and then they put certain names to it. There are what they call seven deadly sins that you find listed in Proverbs, where he says, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination unto him. And he talks about the proud look and the lying tongue, so forth. But that doesn't mean that lying can't be forgiven or a proud look can't be forgiven. It's just saying that, you know, these sins God hates. So they built a whole doctrine out of certain sins being deadly sins. The unpardonable sin is basically a sin that you will not repent of, so you cannot be forgiven. You see what I'm saying?
Right, that would be the sin that leads to death.
Forgiveness, John talks about. And I've got a book that I've written about the unpardonable sin. I'll be happy to send you a free copy. It's called Beyond Mercy, What is the Unpardonable Sin? Now, you know, there are sins that are very serious. You can think about murder. Well, you know, God forgave a couple of murderers in the Bible. King David, Manasseh, Moses killed a man once. So murder's a sin. But people were forgiven. Adultery is a sin, but there's several adulterers in the Bible. Samson, David, that will be forgiven. Lying is a sin. Peter lied and he denied he knew Jesus, but he was forgiven. And so the idea of backsliding from the church being a deadly sin, you've probably heard the parable of the prodigal son, James?
Yes.
He left his father's house and went off to the pig pen for years, but he repented and came back and his father accepted him. So even if someone supposedly leaves the church, it's not a deadly sin. Now, I don't believe you've left the church. It sounds like you're coming to Christ. So, you know, well, love your mother. Be patient with your mother. She has a deeply ingrained belief. One commandment is to honor your father and mother. You need to respect her. But one of the best ways to help her is by putting Christ in his word first, okay? Would you like that book? I'll be sending you a free copy of the book, Beyond Mercy, What is the Unpardonable Sin? Just call our resource number. Now, this one is not online, but we'll mail it to you. 800-835-6747. It's a great study. I wrote this on, that sounded kind of patronizing. I wrote it. It's great. Didn't mean it that way, but it is good. 800-835-6747. What is the unpardonable sin? We will send that to you. You know, friends, I see that we've got a break coming up in just about a minute, and we're going to take more Bible questions. Oh, they're telling me I might have time for one quick Bible question. All right, Tom is calling from Louisiana. Tom, can we ask our question quickly before the break?
Thank you. I would like to know the difference in the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and do we celebrate one or the other, and why in the modern, in the church age that we're in now?
That's a great question. You know, there's a very popular misunderstanding that there's a difference between the Sabbath day and the Lord's Day. Some people say Sabbath day, seventh day of the week, Lord's Day, first day of the week. In reality, the only day that the Bible calls the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. Let me give you an example. In the Ten Commandments, it says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. That would be the Lord's Day. Isaiah tells us in chapter 58 that he says, you've put aside my holy day. And New Testament, Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. So all through the Bible, and when John's in the vision, in John chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, on the Lord's Day, it was a Sabbath day. Nowhere does the Bible call Sunday the Lord's Day. And we've got a free book on that we'll send you on which day is the Lord's Day. You just call the resource line. Right back in a moment.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment.
I really wanted to start a new devotional habit, but life got in the way. Next thing I know, we're a month into the new year, and I'm like, what's the point of starting? Then I saw 365 amazing answers to big Bible questions. Each day is a single study, so you can start anywhere on any day and not miss a thing. They're crisp, clear, and enlightening.
Get yours today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
Amazing Facts, through your faithful support, has had a major impact on some of the largest non-Christian locations in the world. Beyond the Great Wall, the printing and translation of our books and video materials are in constant motion.
在地球还没有被造之前，天上就有了战争。
The Amazing Facts Chinese language website is now one of our most visited websites. We also translated thousands of pieces of literature for these nations. What started out as hundreds of followers is now in the hundreds of thousands. The impact of your funds invested in sharing the everlasting gospel in these foreign lands will be felt for years to come.
You know, every week we hear the most incredible stories from all over the globe of lives that are being changed and hearts that are being transformed by the power of the Word. And none of it could happen without your teamwork with this ministry. God bless you.
Every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. We still have a few phone lines open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join Pastor Doug Batchelor for more Bible Answers Live.
Welcome back, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible question, just give us a call. I have a couple lines still open. 800-GOD-SAYS. 800-463-7297. I am Doug Batchelor. Pastor Jean Ross is on vacation tonight. Well earned. And so with the help of our studio crew, we're going to do our best to do this octopus maneuver where I use my hands to operate the computer and the telephones. It's hard for me to chew gum and walk at the same time, so you all pray for me. We're going to go next and talk with, let's see who's next in line, talking to Brandy, who's calling from, how do you say that, Wamster, Wyoming? Brandy, you're on the air. Huh?
Wamsutter, Wyoming. Wamsutter. Right in the middle on I-80.
All right. And you're...
I thank you for taking my question.
Sure.
And my question is, how do you know the difference between when you have a relationship with Christ where it becomes legalism to it's an actual relationship? And I maybe not worded that right, but that's kind of where I'm going.
Well, I actually think you did a good job wording that. Have a relationship with the Lord where you're obedient, but you're not doing it out of legalism, but you're doing it because of love for the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments in John chapter 14. So the reason to obey God is because you love him. If you're doing all of the right things in the Christian life for the wrong reason, it quickly can become a kind of legalistic relationship. Now, if you're going to do the right things and your motive isn't the best motive, you should still do the right things. If you're not killing somebody because it's against the law, you'd really like to kill them, but you don't want to go to jail. Well, that's the wrong reason not to kill them, but you should still not kill them. You see what I'm saying? So
yes.
Even if you're doing the right things and your reasons are legalistic, you should always try and do the right thing. But what you want to pray for then is that you develop a relationship so it becomes a joy to do it for someone you love. When mothers love their children and they love their babies, they do all kinds of sacrificial things because they love the babies. It's not because there's a law that says you need to take care of your children. Even if there was no law, they would feed their children. You know what I'm saying? So you want to love the Lord. And if you know him, you'll love him. And the way you get to know him is through communication. You talk to him when you pray. He talks to you through his word. And as you spend time communing with the Lord, you'll know him better, you'll love him more, then you'll want to obey him. You know, the great commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, because if you keep that commandment and you love the Lord, all the other commandments fall into place. Does that make sense, Brandy?
Yes, it does.
Well, bless your heart. You know, there's a book we'd like to send you if you've not read it before. It's called Three Steps to Heaven. We'll be happy to send you a free copy of that. It really talks about that love relationship with the Lord. And just call the resource number, 800-835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts and that we've offered you the book, Three Steps to Heaven. We'll be happy to send that to you. Okay, next we're going to talk with Sam, who's calling from Calgary, Canada. Hi, Sam. You're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. My question is it forbidden to smoke or drink in Christianity?
Well, of course, in the Bible, and Christianity needs to be based on the Bible, they didn't smoke back then. That was pretty much discovered by Sir Walter Raleigh in one of his early visits to the Carolinas. He brought tobacco back to Europe during the time of Queen Elizabeth, I believe. And so the Bible's never going to mention smoking because it's comparatively a new habit. Drinking does go back to the Bible, and I'll tell you what it says. It tells us in the Bible, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And you look at the history. It says, you know, Noah got drunk and he stumbled around naked. Lot got drunk and he slept with his daughters. And, you know, David tried to get Uriah drunk so that he would go against his conscience. And the Bible says, give wine to those that are ready to perish. They offered wine to Jesus on the cross, and once he tasted and saw that it was fermented, he wouldn't drink it. And so, a quick answer would be, as a Christian, you want to be able to resist temptation. When a person is drinking alcohol, it lowers your ability to resist temptation. And so, not a good thing. Now, I'm sure there'll be people in heaven that didn't know better. Smoking, obviously, you know, Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and that would include yourself. I used to smoke, and I know the Lord accepted me when I first came to him, but he convicted me. I needed to quit because it just wasn't a good witness. It's not good for you, and it's a big waste of money. So I think that it's not a good thing for Christians to drink or smoke. And Sam, we've got a book. I'll send you a free copy. It's called Alcohol and the Christian. Alcohol and the Christian. And you just call anyone that wants to know about that. Call 800-835-6747, and we'll be sending you a copy of that book. All right, going to talk next to Anna. Call in from Medford, Oregon. Anna, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hello.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. Thank you for accepting my call.
Absolutely. And your question?
My question has to do with women ruling. It's in 1 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Does this include in a marriage?
No. You mean, does it mean that a woman in a marriage can't talk or can't say or teach? Because a woman does a whole lot of teaching in the home. So,
can a woman control a house?
Sure. Now, when you say control the house, you know, I think the Bible's pretty clear. I know it's not popular, and I know it's culturally, politically incorrect to say this in our day and age, but I've got to just tell you what the Bible says. The Bible, in my opinion, is exceedingly clear that God has made men and women different, and that God asks men to be the spiritual protectors and leaders of the family and to provide. That doesn't mean that a woman can't work. It doesn't mean that a woman can't lead. But, you know, in our family, my wife respects me as the spiritual leader in the family. That doesn't mean we don't discuss things. It doesn't mean that I don't, you know, respect her opinion and give in to her opinion frequently. And it doesn't mean she doesn't have a right to be upset. You know, it's not like a dictatorial relationship. But sometimes you need to have somebody who is the final word. In God, through the Bible, the men were the patriarchs of the family. They were the priests of the family, and they were the leaders. And men would often lay their lives down and fight for their families and die. You know, God made men a little bit stronger physically, and that was to protect. And so that doesn't mean that women can't teach or they can't speak, but they weren't to do it and overrule the authority of their families. I don't know if that made sense. You still there, Anna?
Yes, I am.
So is there a specific scenario in the marriage you're wondering about?
Yes, where do I have the authority with my future husband to have the final say, to always lead him, to basically control him, make him do what I want him to do at all times?
No. Well, first of all, I think that if you're marrying the right person, he is going to respect your opinions. And there are areas of domain that, you know, I think a successful family, husbands and wives, will recognize the spiritual gifts of one another, and they will surrender certain areas of the family and responsibilities to that person. I actually, mm-hmm. my wife takes care of the finances in the family. I mean, I work and a paycheck comes home, but Karen takes care of paying all the bills and dealing with the finances, and I just give her that leadership. It doesn't mean she mm-hmm. doesn't accept my opinion on that, but, you know, men should be spiritual leaders in the family. And, you know, that's the scenario that we find in the Bible. I've got a book. I'll send you a free copy, Anna, if you'd like it. And it's called Women in Ministry, and it talks about what the Bible says about the relationship between men and women. And if you call our resource number, 800-835-6747, ask for the book Women in Ministry, and it helps answer some of these questions like the one you just asked from 1 Timothy. And we'll send that to you. You can also read it online at amazingfacts.org. Well, friends, that does free up another phone. And if you've got a Bible question, just give us a call. good chance you'll get on tonight's program. 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297 brings your question to our studio. And talking next with John, who's calling from Needles, California. John, I know where that is. How are you doing?
Hello. Pretty good. I kind of have two questions for you.
Okay.
The first is, why do you think God only had a son and not a daughter? And now the second is, in the Bible, they never don't count women, it seems like. When, like, Moses walked to the Red Sea and God parted it, they only counted the men. And then, like, when Jesus fed the multitudes, they counted the men. And I think in the genealogy, they gave the names of men. So I was wondering, is it a superiority thing, or what is your take on why they don't count the women and they count the men?
Good question. That's somewhat related to our last question. In the genealogies of Jesus that you find in Matthew, it does primarily trace the lineage of Jesus through the men. And it was, you know, through the household of the man. It does mention four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Let me see it. I think it mentions Rahab, Tamar, is it Ruth, and Sarah. Of course, Mary is mentioned there. So there are women who figured prominently in the genealogy of Jesus that are specifically mentioned. But they typically traced, and even Adam's genealogy that you find in, or Abraham's genealogy you find in, like, Genesis 5, goes up to the Tower of Babel. It traces it through the men. They were the patriarchs. It relates, you know, the Bible is definitely a book that follows the patriarchal model as opposed to a matriarchal model. And you're asking, you know, why did God say that he gave his only begotten son as opposed to his daughter? Hypothetically, you could ask the question, why do we pray our Father in heaven instead of our mother in heaven? Well, God is showing his leadership, and in that the Bible was written with a patriarchal perspective. The father was considered the supreme leader of the family, the spiritual, the priest of the family, and God is the ultimate leader. And he had a son. And he gave, the firstborn son was the one that the father often gave everything to. And Jesus came in the symbol of the firstborn son. Of course, he existed before he was born as a human, but he was Mary's only child. Joseph had other children from a prior marriage. And so he was Mary's firstborn as well. Anyway, I don't know if that's a helping answer. You may also enjoy the book that we just offered to our previous caller, John, talking about women in ministry, answers some of these delicate questions that the Bible talks about, the relationship between husband, wife, what does it mean when it says submit, the relationship between women and men in ministry, and of course, I believe every believer is called to use their gifts in ministry, but there's a difference then when it's talking about whether men and women should be ordained as pastor. And you find a distinction in why did Jesus pick 12 apostles? Why didn't he, you know, six men and six women? Why were they all men? So it answers some of those things. If you want a free copy of that, Women in Ministry, call 800-835-6747. And if you want to call in a Bible question to the studio, the other number, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297 comes to the studio. Thank you, John. Hope that helps a little. And with that, we're going to talk to Topeka, Kansas. Alex is waiting. Alex, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I just want to know what, if anything, the Scripture says about common law marriage.
All right, what does the Bible say, if anything, about common law marriage? In other words, not going through the legal ceremony. If people are married, are just living together for a few years and they have kids, do they ultimately get to the point where they're recognized as married? Well, varying states have different laws on this. Actually, very few states, and I don't remember which ones, in North America recognize common law marriage. I've heard all kinds of people quote it, but if you actually look at the laws, you'll find there's really very few states. In the beginning, when God married Adam and Eve, God gave Adam his wife. He conducted the first marriage ceremony. First miracle of Jesus was at a marriage ceremony. As society grew, I mean, when, you know, the tribes were pretty small, when Isaac took his wife, it simply says Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent and she became his wife. Doesn't sound like they had a big ceremony. But by the time you get to Jacob, there was a marriage ceremony. Basically, it was really important when two people made this covenant, marriage was a covenant, that it was registered with everybody else so that women would not be going after some other woman's husband and men would not be going after some other man's wife. And they were socially registered when they were married. By the time of Jesus, you see that Joseph was engaged to Mary. There was a whole public process, and they had a ceremony, and then the engagement was registered and consummated. So I think that you're either legally married or you're not legally married. It's important for Christians to live and obey the laws of the land. Some of the laws about marriage were designed to help protect children so that, you know, fathers, when they had children, were responsible for them. So I don't know if I'm, did I lose Kevin? No, Alex in Topeka, something happened to your call. Alex, you still there?
Hello?
Sorry, you know, I think I bumped the button and you were on mute. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm trying to, because I live in a state that does recognize common law marriage, and I'm not reading in the scriptures where it says you have to go through a marriage ceremony. So it's confusing somebody who wants to do something right, but...
Well, let me ask, what would be the reason you wouldn't want to go through a marriage ceremony?
The question should be reversed. You know, why would I want to? It's none of the government's business. You know, is this me? I'm thinking it's just a spiritual commitment, not a legal matter, where the government needs to be...
I would respectfully disagree. I think that it is a spiritual commitment. I agree. But I also think marriage is a civil covenant that is recognized by society. When two people get married, they do it publicly. It's not a secret. You want people to know you've made these covenants, that you are going to be a new family unit. There's nothing wrong with that being registered. If you are married legally, you don't ever have to hang your head and announce, yes, we're married. If you're always having to explain, well, it's a common law marriage and you got to make arguments, it always creates doubt about whether you're really married or not. And so when I was a young hippie, I used to make all these creative arguments about common law marriage. But as I've lived a little longer and I've looked at the fallout from that, I believe that there's wisdom behind being legally married. That's, you know, great. You can be legally married in a church, so it's a spiritual event, but it's recognized by society and it's protected. At least it used to be. So, you know, I have a book I'll be happy to send you, Alex, and it's called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. This is a full book. You can't read it online, but I'll send you a free copy. Call 800-835-6747. Ask for the book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And good question. I appreciate your call. Going to go to another line, though, and talking next to, Sandra, calling from Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Sandra, you're on the air.
Hi there.
Hi, thanks for calling.
Yes, I'd like to know if today we still have to give our tithe like it says in Malachi.
Well, I think that tithe really would be the minimum daily requirement, as they say, with vitamins. The Bible specifies that there is a program that God has for supporting the spread of the gospel, the support of ministry. In the Old Testament, and this goes back before the Jewish nation came out of Egypt, Abraham gave a tithe to the Melchizedek. And then you have an example where Jacob gave tithe when he came back safely to the promised land. And so you definitely have tithe in going back. Christ says in Matthew 23:23, you know, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. He doesn't say tithe doesn't have weight. He says you're omitting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And so in the New Testament, it actually goes beyond tithe. And it talks about no man, you know, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, no man said that anything he had was his own, but they sold their houses and their lands, and they shared so that everyone could hear the gospel. So the sacrifice level of the New Testament goes beyond 10%. I mean, they were pouring their hearts and lives into spreading the gospel. And so I would think for a Christian, we should never flinch when we hear about 10%, because that's sort of a basic starting point. You see, does that make sense?
Yes, thank you very much.
Yeah, and let me tell you what, let me send you a free book on that. It gives you all the scriptures and many more than I have time to quote. And it's called In God We Trust. It's a great study with pictures and everything. In God We Trust, just call 800-835-6747 and ask for that, and they'll send it to you for free. Thank you, Sandra. Appreciate your question. Talking now then to Peter, who's calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Welcome, Peter. You're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Pastor Batchelor.
Hi.
Good to talk to you. Thank you. I have a question. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life. I know that every time you answer this question, you say, the breath of life is not the Holy Spirit. But could it be?
Well, certainly when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, I think the word there in Hebrew is ruach, and it does mean breath. There are other words that describe the Holy Spirit, but it's often described as breath. Certainly, when he breathed his breath into Adam, he also gave him his spirit, because when Adam's eyes twinkled open for the first time and he recognized the face of God looking down at him and he inhaled, he had the Holy Spirit because he was sinless at that point, right?
Yes. Absolutely.
So, yeah, so I don't have a problem believing that God gave Adam the spirit simultaneously when he aspirated his breath into him.
I guess it's my desire that I want to be alive because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and be it only a measure to suffice for life, you know, the functions,
right,
the physical, physiological, even that is him, that our need of God is so far beyond our comprehension still, you know.
Yeah, well, let me get you to think about something. Are there some people that have grieved away the Holy Spirit, but they're still alive?
Yes, and that's what I was stating by saying only a sufficient measure of the Holy Spirit to keep us alive. And now that is so contradictory, because you can't picture the Holy Spirit dwelling in something so evil, you know, as us. Our wickedness is
And
here you have this. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, even the sinners who understand about Jesus calling them, when the Holy Spirit begins to convict a sinner, you get the Spirit of God coming into the heart of a wicked person, bringing them conviction. So God's Spirit even makes its way into the darkness of people that are wicked and selfish and lost. And that's one of the miracles of his grace. But the fullness of the Spirit is different. You know, even the disciples were later baptized in the Holy Spirit, which was beyond what they received when Jesus breathed on them in the upper room. Hey, Peter, I don't mean to cut you short, but we've got a break coming in just a moment, and appreciate your patience. Friends, there's some important announcements on their way, and you know what? We've started doing something new. We not only share an amazing fact at the beginning of the program, we're going to share one with you at the end of the program. For stand by, you're going to hear some amazing facts. Don't forget, you can learn more at amazingfacts.org.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California.
I really wanted to start a new devotional habit, but life got in the way. Next thing I know, we're a month into the new year, and I'm like, what's the point of starting? Then I saw 365 amazing answers to big Bible questions. Each day is a single study, so you can start anywhere on any day and not miss a thing. They're crisp, clear, and enlightening.
Get yours today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.
Friends, are you afraid of heights?
If so, you might want to look away right now.
One of the most famous attractions in the San Francisco Bay Area is the iconic Golden Gate Bridge. While this world-famous bridge was named as one of the seven wonders of the modern world, few people know the story of the brave men who were involved in its construction and also known as the Halfway to Hell Club. Designed by a group of visionary engineers, at 4,200 feet from end to end, the Golden Gate Bridge was at one time the longest suspension bridge in the world. During its construction from 1933 to 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge had one of the best safety construction records of any project during that time. Keep in mind, they would factor in and calculate that one man would die for every $1 million that was spent. So with a budget of $35 million, they knew that loss of life would be unacceptable. This is why the chief engineer, Joseph B. Strauss, was absolutely adamant about using the most rigorous safety precautions that had ever been used in bridge building. He had a local manufacturer of safety equipment design special headgear that he insisted be worn on every job. This became the prototype for the modern hard hat, worn for the first time ever. But the safety precautions went even farther. Strauss provided a special hand and face cream to protect their skin from the cold, biting wind, and glare-free goggles to protect their eyes. In addition, they also ate a special diet to help ward off dizziness when they were working at those epic heights. But the most conspicuous safety precaution was a gigantic net that was suspended from end to end under the entire construction area of the Golden Gate Bridge. In fact, during construction, this net saved the lives of 19 men, who later became known as the Halfway to Hell Club. Now you need to keep in mind, these were some of the most dangerous construction conditions you can imagine. The wind was constantly blowing. They were walking around on iron that sometimes had ice from the freezing fog. In places, they were over 700 feet above the icy waters. Yet the men, coming from all walks of life, were willing to take these risks because it was during the Great Depression, and they would get paid up to $11 a day, which was a fortune back then. One of the other benefits of the net was they discovered that the men were much more courageous, even though they were walking high on those slippery surfaces, because they knew there was a mechanism to protect them if they should fall. This gave them the confidence and the courage to press on and get the bridge built in record time. You know, friends, as Christians, we have a great work to do. The Bible tells us that we get to participate with Jesus in building a bridge that connects heaven and earth. And there are dangers along the way. The devil would like to paralyze us with fear that we might fall or make a mistake. But we know that Jesus has provided a safety net for us, and we don't have to be afraid. We can press on with confidence because it promises in the book of Jude, verse 24, he is able to keep us from falling. But sometimes we make mistakes. Still don't be discouraged, friends. If you read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, if we fall, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So let's press on together and build that bridge with Christ. For over 50 years, Amazing Facts has shared the wonderful news of salvation and provided millions of Bible resources to people all over the world. We've built churches in India, proclaimed God's Word in China, and have sent free Bible studies around the globe. Today's program and free resources were made possible by our ministry partners, caring individuals like you. If you've been blessed by Amazing Facts, would you please consider partnering with us to reach others with the Bible truth? Your financial support today will help keep programs like this on the air so the blessings you've received can be shared with others. To find out more about becoming a ministry partner, please visit our website at amazingfacts.org.